on front of the U.S. Supreme Court building, as well as countless other buildings around the world, is the famous statue called Lady Justice. The statue is of a woman who is blindfolded and holding scales in one hand and a sword in the other. Now, these things represent some deeper meaning. They're symbolic for something. That Lady Justice is blindfolded represents that justice is blind. That is, cases will be heard and judged impartially and without bias. The scales that she holds in her hands are a symbol that for the just, fair process of by which the evidence is carefully weighed and considered. And the sword represents the power that justice has to punish those who are justly convicted. Those are the ideal values that every judicial system strives to uphold. But we see in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through chapter 43, verse 12, 23, verse 12, that those core beliefs are thrown out the window when Jesus is put on trial. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a more heinous miscarriage of justice committed against a human being. And yet, without this biased, unfair, unjust conviction, we would have no hope of eternal life. So it's well worth our time to spend the next few minutes looking into these three separate trials recorded for us in Luke chapters 22 and 23. So in this message, we're going to look at the trial before the Sanhedrin, the trial before Pilate, the trial before Herod, and then I will identify three things that I want you to see from these three trials as a whole. Okay? So let's begin with trial number one, Jesus before the Sanhedrin, which we read about in Luke 22, verses 66 through 71. Verse 66 gives us the relative time of when these events occur. Luke tells us that it's when day came, which is referring to Friday morning, Good Friday morning. Jesus had the Passover meal with his apostles on Thursday evening. He then went to the Garden of Gethsemane and was arrested on Thursday night. Jesus was then mocked and beaten and brought before the Sanhedrin on Thursday night, where he is initially questioned by them, and they bring up all these sorts of false witnesses to testify against him. That trial that happened on Thursday night is recorded for us in Matthew and Mark, and to some extent in John, but is not recorded for us in Luke. Luke only contains the Friday morning trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, interestingly enough, the reason why they needed the Friday morning trial is because according to Jewish law, a legal trial must be done during the day. It could not be done at night. So the Thursday night trial before the Sanhedrin, recorded for us in Matthew and Mark, that was illegal. That was not according to their Jewish law. And so they only did the morning trial to have some semblance of legality. And it also allowed for an expedient trial, a very quick trial, so that they can get Jesus convicted, send him to Pilate for him to be condemned before the word gets out to the public. They wanted everything to move fast. So this Friday morning trial in Luke is recorded before the Sanhedrin, which we also know is frequently called as the council. So the council, or the Sanhedrin, they consisted of 71 men, which included the high priest. They were the religious leaders for the Jews, and they also functioned as a supreme court of sorts, in which they presided over and judged various cases and disputes. Now, it's already been abundantly clear that the Sanhedrin are vehemently opposed to Jesus. They have flat out rejected him, and they have planned and decided to have him killed. They want no more of Jesus, and they've already decided to get rid of him. Therefore, this trial is nothing but a sham. It's mere optics. They are not really looking for true justice. They are just trying to manipulate things to get the verdict that they want. And so when they ask Jesus in verse 67, if you look back in your Bibles, they ask, "If you are the Christ, tell us." They are not being genuine. They are not really curious. They are not genuinely receptive to what he has to say. They are not open-minded to what his response might be. Rather, they are completely closed-minded. They have already firmly made up in their minds that he is most certainly not the Christ. And Jesus knows this too. That's why he says in verses 67 and 68, if you take a look, he says, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." Jesus knows that this is not a fair trial. He knows that they are just looking for a conviction. He knows that they won't believe him, nor will they answer him any of his questions. We saw that already back in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. When they ask him where he gets his authority from, and then he asks them a question, they're like, we don't know. And so from Jesus' perspective, what's there to discuss? They have no desire for the truth, nor are they open at all to listen to him or believe him. And so why bother? But though he does not answer their question directly, Jesus does reveal something about himself. And what he reveals will be exactly what the Sanhedrin needs in order to convict him. Take a look at what Jesus says in verse 69. In verse 69, Jesus says, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, it is a clear allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the prophet Daniel has this vision of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is referring to God the Father. And this divine Son of Man receives an everlasting kingdom from God the Father. Now, contrary to what we popularly think, when Jesus uses the title Son of Man, especially when it's in reference to Daniel chapter 7, it's a title of his divinity, not his humanity. It's a title to say that he is this everlasting king enthroned over the universe. And so the title Son of Man was a title of divinity. And the Sanhedrin pick up on it right away. Now, additionally, besides the title Son of Man, Jesus also says that he will be seated at the Father's right hand, which is a position of sovereign power and authority. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to share authority with God the Father." So therefore, Jesus does roundabout answer their question. They question him, "Are you the Messiah? If so, tell us." And Jesus' answer is, "I'll be sitting at the Father's right hand," which is a picture of my sovereign rule over the universe, over my everlasting kingdom, which the Father will give me because I am the divine Son of Man. So Jesus' comment in verse 69 not only confirms that he is the Messiah, the Christ, but that he is the divine Son of God. And again, the Sanhedrin, they were quick to pick up on this because they immediately ask him, are you then the Son of God? Meaning, are you God's divine Son? And when Jesus does not deny it, nor does he clarify his meaning, the Sanhedrin have all the evidence that they need to condemn him for blasphemy. For them, in their spiritual blindness, it was certainly blasphemous for Jesus to claim, to call himself and to teach others that he is God's divine Son. And so, with their unjust trial completed and their desired conviction garnered, now they take Jesus to Pilate for another trial, and that is recorded for us in Luke 23, verses 1 through 5. Now, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor over Palestine, over Judea, and he oversaw the region on behalf of the Roman Empire. Remember, the Roman Empire conquered the Jews and ruled over the Jewish homeland. And as a result, the Jews had to submit to Roman rule and authority. That is why the Sanhedrin must go to Pilate. Only Rome, and therefore Pilate in this case, could condemn someone to be executed. The Jews could not execute someone on their own. There were a few exceptions, but by and large, they could not execute someone on their own. Only Rome could have someone executed. And furthermore, they want the blood on Rome's hands, not their own, so that if the public ever outcries against it, they can point the finger at Pilate as opposed to themselves. And so, if they want Jesus dead, then they have to convince Pilate to do it. And so the Sanhedrin head to Pilate to present their case, and they bring up three charges to persuade Pilate to condemn Jesus to death. And those charges are, number one, misleading the Jewish nation. That is, leading the Jews astray and upsetting the peace. The intent behind this charge is to show that Pilate that Jesus' band of followers will lead to rebellious outbreaks that will be a threat and, frankly, be a headache to Pilate and his rule over the region. This is clearly false, since Jesus never led any rebellion, nor did he advocate the use of violence by his disciples. The second charge is that Jesus is forbidding the payment of the tribute tax to Caesar. Now, this is just a bold-faced lie. We saw back in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26, that Jesus actually advocates the opposite. He says, He shows the coin and he says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. And so the Sanhedrin just flat out lies about this. But what they're doing is they're painting this picture of Jesus as this revolutionary who's trying to undermine tax payments to Rome. And the third charge is that Jesus claims to be Christ, a king. Now, this one does have truth to it, because Jesus is the Christ. He is the King. But not in the way that they think of it. It's true that the Jews thought that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a king of the line of David who would overthrow Roman oppression and would reestablish Israel to be a self-governing entity once again. And so they tell this to Pilate, because they want to show Jesus as a political threat to not only his rule, but also to Caesar's as well. And so with these charges, the Sanhedrin have cleverly painted Jesus as a violent revolutionary who claims to be a king and is a threat to Rome. the hope, they hope, excuse me, that Pilate will move swiftly to take action against Jesus and kill him and put an end to his rebellion. Now, all of these charges, the one that is most interest to Pilate is the third one. And that's why he asks Jesus specifically about this charge of him being a king. So you are the king of the Jews? Now, Jesus is also non-committal in his answer here, much like he was with the Sanhedrin. He does not blatantly affirm, nor does he deny it. Jesus has no desire to converse with those who have no desire for the truth. So from this interaction, Pilate deems Jesus not guilty. He says there is no basis to condemn this man to death. He declares Jesus innocent. Let that sink into our minds. But the Sanhedrin are adamant to get a conviction, and so they cry out that Jesus is causing issues all throughout the region, including Judea and Galilee. Now, upon hearing that Jesus is from Galilee, Pilate sees his way out of this sticky situation. The region of Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, who happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so he passes the buck to Herod for him to deal with it. In the end, Pilate lacked the resolve to stick to his not guilty verdict. At the end, justice was less important than upsetting the Jews. And so he sends an innocent man off to another trial. And this third trial, as indicated, is with Herod, found in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 11. Now Herod has been curious about Jesus for a while. We saw that back in Luke chapter 9, verse 9. And his primary reasons for seeing Jesus is not to hear his teaching, but to see his miracles. Herod wants Jesus to put on a show to entertain him. Well, Jesus will have no part of that, nor does he answer any of Herod's questions. And again, why should he? Herod shows that he doesn't want to listen, he doesn't want to believe him. Jesus knows this, and so why spend the time when their mind is already made up? The religious leaders, however, are far from silent. They keep hurling accusations at Jesus and vehemently condemn him. Yet Jesus remains silent, like a sheep led to the slaughter, says in Isaiah 53, verse 7. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate being falsely accused of something. My blood boils when this happens and anger spills over so that I vehemently make a heated defense of my character. It's not necessarily right. Not necessarily holy and righteous to do that, but I point out to say that we probably all struggle with this, and yet Jesus did not say a word. False accusation after false accusation, injustice after injustice piled upon him. Yet he remains silent. With divine restraint, he remains silent despite the horrible, unjust, and false accusations that they were making of him. Well, Jesus' silence and his refusal to perform miracles, to put on a show for Herod, leads Herod to become angry. And he joins his soldiers in mocking and making fun of Jesus. They put on regal clothing on him in order to mock Jesus for his claim as being king. And when Herod is done mocking and disrespecting him, he sends Jesus back to Pilate. Now we do find out, we didn't read it this morning, but we find out in Luke 23, verse 15, that Herod also finds no guilt in Jesus. No basis for condemnation. Apparently, Herod also didn't want to deal with this problem, so he puts the ball back in Pilate's court. And so, those are the three trials recorded for us in Luke. Now, with the remaining time, I want you to see three things from Jesus being put on trial. Three things from these trials as a whole. And those three things are injustice, indifference, and enthralled. I know that last one doesn't begin with an I, but it has the in sound. If you can think of a better word, please let me know. But injustice, indifference, and enthralled. Let's take a look at those one at a time. First, the injustice. Even from just a quick reading, a cursory reading of these three trials, it's obvious that a great injustice is committed against Jesus. The trial before the Sanhedrin is a total sham, in which they already had the verdict determined before the trial even began. They weren't honestly, impartially, and unbiasedly seeking the truth or seeking proper justice. They just wanted Jesus killed. And so they unjustly manipulated the situation in order to get the conviction that they desired. The trial before Pilate is filled with false or deceptive accusations from the Sanhedrin, which again is another act of injustice. And furthermore, Pilate declares Jesus innocent and yet does not release him. It's hard to imagine a greater injustice than that. Can you imagine a judge pronouncing you not guilty, but then putting you back in jail and sending you out through another trial? That would be utterly unjust. And then there's the trial before Herod. I mean, come on, it's clear that Herod is more interested in being entertained than he is in a fair trial. And when Jesus doesn't jump through hoops for him, he turns around and mocks him. Can you imagine the judge in a trial presiding over you, just turning around and starting to mock you? I mean, this whole situation is far from being just. And likewise, Herod, like Pilate, also finds no guilt in Jesus, and yet he too does not release Jesus, who is an innocent man. This is gross injustice. That Jesus' trials and treatment were unjust is an understatement. And it's worth noting that still, to this day, great acts of injustice are committed against Jesus, or more generally, against God. Countless people, and if we are honest, sometimes even ourselves, put God on the dock. We bring him to court, and we say things like, "How can you be the all-powerful God and let this hurricane come in and destroy all these houses and kill innocent lives? Why would you allow this thing to happen into my life, God? I thought you were supposed to be good. God, if you really don't save anyone, then you're cruel and unjust and intolerant." Many people, whether consciously or subconsciously, condemn God with their words and with their thoughts and treat him unjustly. B. be careful that you don't do likewise. The second thing that I want you to see from Jesus' trial is this: indifference. The indifference to Jesus and to the truth. The Sanhedrin, think about this, they had the Son of Man right before them. And yet they were totally indifferent to the truth that he was proclaiming. Herod had the author of life before him, and yet he was completely indifferent to him. To Herod, Jesus was just some guy from Galilee who could do a few parlor tricks, but was not worth listening to. He couldn't care less about Jesus. He was indifferent to him. That is why Herod mocks him and sends him off. But here's what I want you to know. Being indifferent to Jesus is the same thing as rejecting Jesus. Being indifferent to Jesus is the same thing as rejecting Jesus. If someone is indifferent to Jesus, that means that they don't really have an opinion on whether what Jesus says is true or not. They don't really care. They don't really care about Jesus, and they are happy to live the rest of their days with little to no thought about Jesus and his teachings. But if Jesus truly is the Son of Man, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, sovereignly ruling over the universe, and who will one day return to judge the living and the dead, you only have two choices. You either accept him or you reject him. If you accept him and his claims, then that naturally leads to worshiping and following him and obeying his commands. And if you reject him, then you don't follow him or his commands, and you live your life in whatever manner and fashion that you desire. But you cannot be indifferent to Jesus. Indifference is effectively equivalent to rejection. Imagine, if you will, that you are at a grocery store and an FBI agent comes into the building and says, "Everyone get out of the building. There is a bomb in the building. This is the one exit that we've deemed safe for you to get out." You either believe the man, stop shopping, and exit the building and live, or you reject him, you stay to finish your shopping, and then you die in the explosion. I suppose you could say, I don't know about this guy. I mean, maybe he's an FBI agent. I suppose I could look into his credentials at some point, but not right now. I'm kind of busy. Let me finish my shopping. I'll get around to looking into whether this guy's legit later. And then maybe I'll listen to him. Because here's the problem with that mentality. That's being indifferent to the situation. That's being indifferent to the FBI agent. But here's the point. In being indifferent, you're still ignoring the only guy that is offering the only way to escape, the only way to live. And so in the end, being indifferent still leads to perishing in the explosion alongside of those who blatantly and flat out reject the FBI agent to begin with. Indifference to the agent is simply no different from rejecting him. And in the same way, this is true for Jesus. Being indifferent to Jesus is the same thing as rejecting Jesus. There are millions, perhaps billions of people who are nice and pleasant, and treat others kindly, but who are totally indifferent to Jesus. his teachings, who he is, they have no influence on their life. And if nothing changes, they are going to the same place that Herod and Judas and all other Christ-rejecting people go. Indifference to Christ is deadly dangerous because it is the same as outright rejection of Christ. Let's now look at the third thing that I want you to see from this passage, and it is this. Be enthralled by Jesus. Be enthralled by Jesus. If Jesus did not follow the Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane, or if Jesus never took on flesh in the first place, then everyone on this planet would have no hope of salvation or eternal life in heaven. Every single person would stand on trial before God, the judge of the universe, and each one of us would hear the gavel rap and the pronouncement of guilty. And the sentence would be eternity in hell. That would be your fate. That would be my fate. If Jesus did not stand on trial and get unjustly condemned in our place. Though perfect and innocent, Jesus went to trial and suffered great injustices so that the penalty that we owe for our guilty verdict would be paid for in full by him. And for those who trust in Christ and who love him, we are enthralled by his sacrificial love displayed in his suffering and crucifixion. Herod dressed Jesus up in these regal clothes in order to mock and humiliate him. They looked upon Jesus and laughed. But when we see Jesus beaten and bruised with royal robes draped over his bloodied shoulders, we don't laugh. We are enthralled because we see our King that we truly need and truly long for. We see our King sacrificing himself in order to save his people. We see our King suffering so that we would not have to. We see our King dying so that we could have eternal life with him. Is it any wonder why both believers and unbelievers are enthralled by stories that have a hero that gives up everything in order to save those that he loves? Stories like A Tale of Two Cities, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lord of the Rings, The Grapes of Wrath, A Separate Piece, The Titanic, Star Wars, The Wingfeather Saga, and more and more. Why do we love these stories and why are we so enthralled by them? It's because we all know, deep down inside, that we are broken and that we need to be saved. We long for a hero to come and lay it all down to rescue us. We long for Prince Charming to come and wake us up from our deadly sleep. We long for a king to come and redeem us. We love these great stories because they all point to and whisper and remind us of the greatest story, the best story of Christ, our King, our hero. who sacrificed himself to save his beloved people. We are enthralled by Jesus, our King, who sacrificed himself and suffered horrific injustices in order to save us from our sins. Rejoice that Jesus was unjustly condemned to death so that you could be undeservedly saved to eternal life. Church, let me close by saying that every individual, surprisingly, is in the same sort of position as the Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod. God, according to his good, wise ways, permits every human sinner to pass judgment of sorts on him. Now, of course, God is good and just and holy, no matter what your judgment might be. But he allows us to decide how we view his Son. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of Man who sovereignly rules and reigns at the Father's right hand? That he is the divine Son of God who shares authority with God the Father? That he is the suffering Savior who died in order to rescue us from our sins? Or is your verdict that he is a fraud, a charlatan, a delusional revolutionary, only a good moral teacher, a blasphemer, a liar, not worth following? What is your verdict? What is your ruling with Jesus on trial? If you believe him to be the Son of Man, the Savior, the King, then you must worship him. You must follow him. And it becomes then your delight and your joy to be with him. But if you reject him, or if you are indifferent to him, then I must warn you of this one thing. There is a day coming when Jesus will return and he will execute his judgment on the living and the dead and all those who reject him or who are indifferent to him will face righteous judgment and condemnation. And so I plead with you, before it is too late, turn from your Christ-rejecting, Christ-ignoring ways and trust in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, rejoice that Jesus was unjustly condemned to death so that you could be undeservedly saved to eternal life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the one who came, who took on flesh, who lived among us, who revealed you to us. We would not know you in a saving manner had Jesus not come to reveal himself and you to us. And so we thank you, Jesus. We praise you. And we thank you that you were rejected, suffered, treated unjustly, put on trial, and ultimately crucified for us who believe. Help us, Lord, to faithfully follow you. Help us, O Lord, to be enthralled, enamored by you, to delight in you. Help us to be your faithful disciples who proclaim your name and proclaim what you did, how you suffered unjustly on our behalf. And I pray, King Jesus, that you would open the eyes of those who are blind right now, whether here in this building or listening online, open their eyes to see what you did, to see your work on the cross, and to know that you are the divine Son of Man, and would you radically transform their hearts, replacing their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, breathing your spirit into them and causing them to be born again. Do a mighty work, O God, we pray. Lord Jesus, we need you and we love you. Thank you for being the King that we need and the one that we've longed for. Help us to know you and love you more. We pray all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.